I sometimes get a kick out of listening to sports figures, athletes who haven't given me any indication at all in print or any other form of media that there is saving faith inside them. Yet many of them address adversity, I've found, or at least it's my impression, in a similar way. A football player who breaks a bone, or a basketball player who does something to his knee, or a baseball player who pulls a muscle, oftentimes expresses it this way. You know, everything happens for a reason. End quote. And those may not be the exact words, but it seems to be the universal sentiment of many pagan athletes. Kind of a Greek fatalism, I suppose we could call it. The British writer, thinker, social commentator, Malcolm Muggeridge, a figure similar to a C.S. Lewis type of fellow, a Christian man of the early 20th century. He was invited to speak at All Souls Church in London, England. And word got out that he was going to do so, and a number of atheists on that particular day decided to show up and hear Muggeridge. After the service, a Q&A was held, a question and answer time. Muggeridge eloquently answered their tough questions. The last question, however, came from a boy in a wheelchair who spoke with great difficulty, cerebral palsy, I suspect. In fact, for the longest time, the boy couldn't get the words out of what his question was. And Muggeridge responded to him, "Take your time. I want to hear what you have to ask me. I'm not going to leave until I address your question." Finally, laboriously, the boy blurted out, "You say there is a God who loves us." Muggeridge nodded. And the boy said with a grunt and a gasp, "Then why me?" In other words, why am I like this? The room became deathly silent. Everyone wanted to hear how Muggeridge was going to answer that question. Muggeridge went up to the boy, stooped down and said, "Son, if you were fit, would you have been here tonight?" And the boy shook his head, "No." And Muggeridge was then silent for a time and then said, "You know, God has asked a very hard thing of you. But remember, he asked something even harder of Jesus Christ. He died for you. Maybe this was his way of making sure you'd hear of his love and come to put your faith in him." "Could be," the boy replied. "Could be." Now, Muggeridge's maybe and the boy's could be were accurate. Neither of them knew for sure, because the boy at the time, at least at the time, was not a Christian. The non-Christian athlete and his fatalism, the non-Christian boy in the wheelchair, couldn't be sure why things were as they were. But we, the Christian, can be. It is one of the most wondrous and comforting verses of Romans 8. Actually, one of the most comforting verses in all of our Bibles that is before us this day. If you have done any memory work at all, I suspect it's one of the verses that you have memorized. And for good reason. For the believer has been given a promise. Something, therefore, we can be sure of, that no matter what, whether it is good, whether it is bad, whether it is ugly, God promises this: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What a promise. And what a truth. A promise and truth that is before us this day. And I greatly look forward to preaching from it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity. Also, providentially, What a verse for the last Sunday of a year. We are grateful it is before us, asking now, Lord, as we do each and every Lord's Day prior to this time of proclamation, that you would give us understanding. Father, may your Holy Spirit move and work. May it not be just the pastor's words. May it not just be words from an old book, but may it be the very living word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8:28. I'm going to read it. Here it is. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Originally, when I outlined the book of Romans and tried to set up the schedule and how we were going to approach this from a preaching standpoint, I was going to preach this morning from Romans 8, verses 28, all the way up through verse 39. And I started studying accordingly last Monday morning. However, I quickly found out there was absolutely no way I was going to be able to do that. I then went with plan B. I was going to preach this morning on verses 28, 29, and 30. And I got going on that. And it was a matter of time where I found out quickly I wasn't going to get out of verse 28. Very rarely do I preach on just one verse. But I think it's for good reason that I do so this morning. But before we get going with it, for a moment, may I quickly, by way of review, speak in terms or what we have discovered thus far in Romans 8. And what a chapter again it has been. A chapter that week after week, verse after verse, has been giving the believer, reasons to stand up and rejoice. That our salvation is sure and the benefits of being in Christ are absolutely incomparable to anything else. In verses 1 through 8, Paul showed us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verses 9 through 11, Paul showed us that one day the Lord will gloriously transform our bodies, our fallen and sinful bodies, and make them ready for eternity. In verses 14 to 16, he showed us that as believers in Christ, we are actually heirs of God. In verse 18, we saw that when we compare our present sufferings with our future glory, there simply is no comparison at all. In verses 19 to 22, we learned that we will one day dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, something that creation itself even groans for, can't wait for. We learned that we too groan for it as Christians in verses 23 and 25. And to add to that, that the Holy Spirit himself groans for us for that day to be ushered in verses 26 and 27. And we saw that we most assuredly can rest in that prayer's answer because the Holy Spirit prays the very will of God. And so absolutely that day will happen. And we absolutely will be there before the face of God one day. All of that for the believer. And now we have got up to verse 28. And I don't know if I can rightfully say what I'm about to say. After all, that has been promised us thus far, the believer thus far. But I'm really close to saying this chapter keeps getting better and better and better regarding the promises that God gives us. Now let's get to the verse before us this day. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, when times are good, this is an easy verse to grasp. Very easy, is it not? To understand even, to acknowledge. But when our family isn't doing well, or there is serious illness, or heartache, or even death around us, where life around us is even reaching this stage where we call it unbearable. What about those times? What do we do with this verse? Romans 8:28 isn't easy to grasp then. Or is it? Let's first talk in terms of what this verse is not saying. And I've termed it qualifiers, if you will. Here's the first. Who is this verse for? Well, this verse is clearly intended by the nature of the section of Scripture that it is in, Romans 8, where the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking in terms of the benefits for believers. And certainly, the verse is specific enough as well, as it says very directly, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So this verse is not a promise that all things work together for the good of all people. This cannot be said for the non-believer. In fact, we can even say that for millions and millions and millions of people, this world and the things they endure are terrible. The professional athlete who does not belong to Christ can't tout, "Well, I believe everything happens for a reason." Well, what do you base that on? What do you, non-believer, base that upon? Fatalism? Here is its definition. The belief that all events are predetermined by fate and are therefore unalterable. Fate? What's that? Or the other oft-repeated line by non-Christian athletes. I'm picking on athletes. I love athletes. I'd like to think that I am one, but I'm picking on them. Here is something else I hear a lot. Well, if it's supposed to happen, this oftentimes comes with trade talk. Well, if it's supposed to happen, it will happen. And I scream back at the TV, "Why do you believe that? You don't give any indication in your life that you believe at all in a sovereign and providential God. Why do you say that then? How do you come to that conclusion? What do you base that upon?" And that athlete is no different than the ancient Greeks or Romans who believed the gods were up in the heavens and scurrying about the earth, messing with everybody's life. What else is this verse not saying? And this is where some Christians, I think, stumble. It concerns what is meant by the word good. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those. What is meant by the word good? Does good mean rich? That God promises wealth to His children. And if that is what is meant by it in this text is not true. For the vast numbers of Christians across the world are not rich at all. Does it mean healthy? Well, not all believers are healthy. Well, does it mean success or admiration or even happiness? If it does, then again, this verse is not true. And if this verse isn't true, what else isn't true in the Scriptures? You see, the answer to what good means is actually found in the next verse, a verse we're going to look at next time, next week. But let's just take a peek now, verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And that is what the word good in verse 28 means. Good is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In other words, what God is promising here is that He will take all things in our life and use them in us to make us more like Christ. And is there any higher good at all than that? No. The Bible commentator Ray Stedman rightfully says this: This is what life is all about. To become more like Christ. It is when we understand this that we will be able to see the disappointments and the difficulties that are constantly before us in this life and see them as good. For disappointments and difficulties and sickness and suffering and persecution and grief and all else that make life oftentimes heartache, all these are good if God is using them to the good end of making us more like Jesus. What else is this verse not saying? Three. It's not saying that the long list of bad things that I just gave you, sickness and suffering and persecution, etc., is in and of themselves good. Indeed, they aren't good. They are things associated with the fall and sin itself. God's not calling these things good That's not the kind of God he is. Gets his jollies by sending those things or even using those things. God's not calling these things good in this verse, but what he is saying in this verse is that he uses these things, evil that they may be, to effect his own good ends for his people. In other words, God brings good out of those evil things, and the good, as we saw in our previous point, is those things being used by God to bring us more and more and more into the conformity of Christ. That is why the most mature and beautiful people in the Lord are oftentimes the people who have been drugged through the most. God has used all that junk in their life to produce in them something beautiful and Christ-like and refined that would not have been produced otherwise. Four. One more thing that this verse is not saying. It is not saying that we feel all things to be good, but we know all things to be good. There are many times we don't feel God is bringing about good in our life at all. In fact, it's oftentimes the opposite. James Montgomery Boyce. We feel that we are being ground down or destroyed. And it's not even that we see the good at all. Most of the time we do not perceive the good things God is doing or how he might be bringing good out of the evil. The text simply says, though, we know it. Paul speaks of the life he lived unto Christ. He had a tough life. The beatings and the jailings and the shipwrecks and the slander and on and on. Paul is in prison when he writes the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:12, we read, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Then in the rest of the chapter, he then goes on to talk about the result of that imprisonment and the false accusations and so forth. He speaks in terms of his captors being evangelized. He speaks in terms of his colleagues being emboldened. He speaks in terms of his critics being exposed. And he speaks in terms of, and ultimately this, his Christ being exalted. It wasn't fun to be the Apostle Paul. Would you have wanted to be the Apostle Paul? There were times when he didn't feel real great about his situation, yet he knew God was carrying out his will despite all the difficulty. And as a result, he lived in the confidence that God was always bringing about his good. This doesn't mean we don't sometimes have the whys. You know what I mean. God, why are you doing this? I don't get it. I don't see it. Well, you're in good company, actually. Moses asks, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? He says that after he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. And then the Pharaoh says, you got to keep making those bricks, but this time I'm going to withhold the straw. And Moses says, why, God? Why did you have me say that to make life more miserable for your people? Gideon asks, why then has all this happened to us? He says that to the angel of the Lord who comes before him and says, peace be with you. He says, peace be with us? The Midianites, they're causing havoc. Why then has all this happened to us, Gideon asks. Job asks, in the midst of all that had befallen him, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? David asks in Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, God? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Whys are asked because that is how we feel. But as Christians, we can know that God is taking all that junk and using it to conform us more and more into the image of our Savior. That is the promise we are being given this morning in our text. We don't have to live in the uncertainty of our feelings. We can rest in the knowledge and know that God is doing His great good and doing so all the time and in all things. This is the promise and pledge God gives His children in Romans 8:28. In time of application here, I've chosen to focus on two more words now that are found here that we haven't spoken of yet. The two words, all things. Thus far, we've looked at four qualifiers, if you will, concerning this verse. Common ways that if we don't understand, this verse then isn't going to make sense to us. And hopefully those qualifiers now have helped put some perspective here. The first was that this verse is for Christians only. The second is that the good spoken of in this verse may not be our idea of good, but it's God's idea, and that good spoken of concerns God making us more and more like Christ. Third is that the things God uses for this are not necessarily good in and of themselves. In fact, oftentimes, most of the time, they are not. And four, we can know that God is using it for our good, even if we don't feel like it is. Well, the two words we have reserved for the end have no qualifiers. None. None whatsoever. The words all things are as comprehensive in meaning as they sound. All things. They are words meaning that whatever happens to us, it is all ordered and controlled by God, and the end result is inevitably and utterly our good. Or as James Montgomery Boyce says, even the worst things are used to make us like Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph remembered this, that Old Testament text that Roland read a short while ago. After all the terrible things his brothers put him through, being ripped from his home, sold into slavery, years in prison, after God brings it full circle, as God sees to it that Joseph will arise to the number two in authority in all of Egypt, addressing and revealing himself to his brothers for the first time after all of those painful years, dark and difficult years his brothers had instigated against him, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." You see, it is this that we must always remember. Here it is. His will is forever being done. Put that on your refrigerator. His will is forever being done. It is why you and I, as believers, can face even the ugliest life has to offer us, and we need not be downcast. We need not even be perplexed. What can happen to me, we can say, that can defeat God's purposes? And that answer would be nothing. In all things, God tells the believer, He, God, works for the good of those who love Him. I love to look back in history. People that I'm familiar with a little bit from either their readings or others writing about them, and see how they dealt with life. And if there's a wise man or a wise woman, it's good to look back and see. Well, what do they have to say when they face things that we inevitably face? One such man was South African pastor Andrew Murray. He once was in the midst of what he would later label a terrible crisis. And he went to his study. He sat a long while quietly, prayerfully, and thoughtfully, he later would write. He would say that his mind, after a time, flew at last to his Lord Jesus Christ. He then picked up a pen and he wrote the following words in his journal. First, He has brought me here. He obviously being God. He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait, a word that means difficult, in this strait place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when? He knows. Let me say I am here. One, then, as he now paraphrases, I am here by God's appointment. Two, I am in His keeping. Three, I am under His training. And four, it is for His time. Murray knew, you see, that all things meant all things. Therefore, whatever his crisis, God knew, and God was using it for His glory, all the while shaping Murray more and more into the image of Christ. J.I. Packer, another of God's saints, writes in his Christian classic, Knowing God, this: we should not, therefore, be too taken back when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in His wisdom means to make something of us which we have not attained yet, and is dealing with us accordingly. End quote. And we could paraphrase them this way. God's in charge. God's good. He's using this for His good. And in fact, it is good. He's making me more and more into the image of Christ. You see, church, the fatalistic athlete or anybody, and even the wheelchair-bound non-Christian boy, couldn't say all things work together for good. It is only the Christian who has been given God's promise that this is true. What a comfort for the believer. Through the good and bad, the easy and hard, health and sickness, riches and poverty, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the issue, God pledges this day in our text, all things, He says, all things for good. And God is even using all these things for the highest good. And the highest good is this: making us more and more into the image of Christ. Thanks be to God for a verse that is a life-saving verse in the midst of the darkness and travail that we often face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this verse this morning. It's a verse sometimes it seems like that's all we've got, but it's enough. We pray, Lord, that our understanding of what is actually not being said, as we spoke of, and what is actually being said would be before us. We thank You, Lord, that it is a pledge to the Christian. We thank You that the good may not oftentimes be the good that we think. We wouldn't define it that way, but the good is this: You're making us and using this, forming us, shaping us into the image and more into the image of Christ. Father, we know that also that the things that You use oftentimes are evil, ugly, awful things. But Father, we rest assured in the fact that all these things are being used to the end that You have for us. Father, You are a good God. And we thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. And we've been given this promise this morning that all things, You're in charge. Father, may our faith grow and rest in You as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal and this time open to hymn 624. I'm not sure that we have sung this before. Have we? We'll find out. All right. Here comes Carl. Hymn 624. Let's remain seated as we sing it, please.